invite Baruch Whitehead to come and share our scripture.
Good morning, everyone. The scripture reading today is taken from Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linens and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may be warned, so that they would not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Born at Lazarus, sick and disabled, who my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. He had to eat crumbs from the rich man's table. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. I'm tormented in the flame. I'm tormented in the flame. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. Rich man died, he lived so well. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. And when he died, he went straight to hell. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. I'm tormented in the flame. I'm tormented in the flame. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. I love to shout, I love to sing. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. I love to praise my heavenly King. Dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, cause I'm tormented in the flame. I'm tormented in the flame. I'm tormented in the flame.
I love how when the choir's right there, Belinda drafted Tim and Mark and Baruch right into the ad male voices. That was great. Hand them some music, make them sing. That's such an upbeat song, right? About such a grim topic. It's really interesting. What an interesting teaching of Jesus. We said yesterday that that's one of the cores of who we are, the teachings of Jesus. What an interesting teaching this parable is. a parable full of all kinds of dualisms, rich, poor, heaven and hell, saved and damned. Yes, I said hell and damn. This parable can kick up all kinds of questions. Liz Byerly, who's here, I've gotten to know up at Ithaca College, was in the Bible study we had a little week before last, where we kind of waded into all the questions and speculations, and it got quite interesting. So let's try to start with what I think this parable is not. I do not think this parable is meant to give us a description of what the afterlife is like. There's nothing literal here. This is what heaven's going to look like. This is what hell's going to look like. No promise of fiery flames. Jesus was using the popular ideas of his day about what the afterlife was like to make a point. The point was not what heaven and hell or the afterlife are like. That's not what he was focused on. In fact, the term he used, Hades, is not even a Jewish concept. It's from Hellenic Greek ideas of what the afterlife would be. So whether that's directly from Jesus or whether that's interpreted through the gospel writer Luke, we're not sure, but clearly it's not. He's not speaking out of the Jewish tradition about what to expect. Because the Jewish tradition, frankly, in most of the Old Testament, is pretty vague and not much focus on the afterlife, really. So, what was his point? We know that Jesus used parables to shake up our thinking, to try to turn our understandings around and upside down and make us rethink and reexamine things. This parable can certainly bring, I think, Liz's word. It has a very strong karmic sort of sensibility to it, doesn't it? A sense that natural and logical consequences of the way we live our lives follow us beyond. And there's really no sense of the mercy and grace of God. No sense that of repentance and salvation that comes from that. No, this is a parable about how our actions shape our lives. This parable shows those who have been poor and hungry and oppressed finding themselves in the place of honor and blessing, while those who are rich and powerful, greedy and selfish, end up suffering in judgment. It reminds me of the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. God has shown strength and power. God has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. This parable shows our lives being judged not for our piety, not for our religious observance, or even for our relationship with God, but for our treatment of our neighbor, for our treatment of the least of these. But in contrast to that Matthew 25 story where Jesus talked about the least of these and sort of labels categories of people, the sick, the prisoner, the poor, here in this story, it gets really personal. Lazarus has a name. And I think that matters. I believe he may be the only character in any of Jesus' parables given a name. Now, you just sang about diabetes. So you may say, well, the rich man had a name. Well, actually, that's a 4th or 5th century naming by Jerome, a church leader. And it simply means rich man. So, no. The rich man is only known for what he had. He is not known as a person with a name. He wore linen and purple clothes, the finest clothes you could have in that day. Purple dye was the most difficult and expensive to get. It was extracted by boiling thousands of tiny snails in lead vats. Stinky process that led to this purple dye that was used for the finest clothes for the most wealthy and rich people. Kings wore purple. And linen was the most comfortable clothing you could have. But it also took a long, laborious process. Still, today, takes a long, laborious process to produce linen from flax. So this man had the best. And he ate like a king. He feasted every day. He had everything and anything a person of his day could want. And in total contrast, we have Lazarus. Lazarus, desperately poor, sitting at the gate begging every day. When I hear this parable, I am always reminded of being in sixth grade. The house we lived in Bangladesh was along a very busy road in that town. And all the houses there had fences or walls around them, just the way it was, the way it is. But outside our gate, on this busy road, there was a beggar who sat every single day to beg. He was mentally ill. He smelled horribly. He was difficult to talk to. And he came there because it was a good spot to catch people's eye and get alms. So I think about that man. Lazarus sat at the gate too, covered in sores that the dogs would lick. I mean, this is a yuck story. Begging for help. And he was so hungry. He wanted just whatever little crumbs he could have gotten from the rich man's table, whatever trash they were throwing away. The rich man and Lazarus must have seen each other every single day. They were within speaking distance, hundreds, thousands of times. But their lives were totally separated. They were separated by the great chasm that wealth and social class can create between people. Rich and poor, powerful and oppressed. Surely if they had those chasms then, we have them so much more now, right? We can get in our cars and drive so easily so we don't have to interact with people. We can get online to do our shopping. Bill has a cousin who says she hasn't been in a store in 3 years. She's Amazon Prime all the way. You don't have to interact with anybody you don't want to if you have wealth and privilege. Media sites deliberately cater to our interests. They monitor what we're focusing on and give us more of the same. So we don't even have to see what other people are seeing. Who needs to interact with anyone except those they choose? Those who think like us, believe like us, live like us, have what we have. We are divided by chasms of money and education, lifestyle, politics, and beliefs. But then these two men who lived so close and knew each other not at all, both died, Jesus said. Lazarus lifted out of his suffering, lifted into blessing of heavens, where he's fully affirmed as a human being, the precious value of his life celebrated, and the rich man finding himself suffering in the fires of Hades. The great reversal. And across this big chasm between them, the rich man can see Lazarus sitting by Father Abraham. And what does he do? It's so striking. He is still caught up in himself, in his own life, still absorbed with what he wants and what he needs. So he, finally noticing Lazarus, wants Lazarus to do something for him. He wants Lazarus to come relieve his suffering. There is no repentance, no recognition of the thousands of times he could have relieved Lazarus' suffering and did not. He wants to use Lazarus. And that's the only reason he notices him. The chasm between them, I think, is as wide as the rich man's selfishness. He still does not see Lazarus as anything more than something, someone to serve his own ends. And so, in the parable, the rich man is left to suffering and isolation because he cannot see, even after death, that Lazarus is his neighbor. that Lazarus is his brother, that Lazarus is a human being just as much as he is. He is left in the hell he had already been living. In spite of his riches, maybe because of his riches, the rich man did not see, did not know that he belonged to the same family as Lazarus. He did not recognize they were fellow children of Abraham. He did not comprehend they were all part of the same community. The writer of the Gospel of Luke is particularly concerned about the ways that wealth and possessions can cripple our spiritual lives. His take on Jesus' message over and again as a strong theme of liberation of the oppressed, of equality and justice for the downtrodden, and the raising up the voices of the poor and of women, because Luke's point is that he's trying to both raise them up, which Jesus did, and also to point out the dangers, the warning to those who have more. The warning that our money can get in the way, our possessions can blind us to our brothers and sisters. It seems to me that parables like this one are really not about God throwing people into hell. No. I think what Jesus is trying to point out is the truth that the choices we make in this life, the lives we live, shape the life we will have now and later. What life are we choosing? Seems to me to be the question he raises again and again. Are we choosing to live divided into cliques and classes? Are we choosing to focus on what we have and to value other people only on what that based on what they have, their status, their money, their power? If that's how we live, that is the life we have. A life of limited perspectives. A life that leads to more and more fear of strangers, more and more anxiety about our possessions, gated communities, more and more security systems, more and more worries about protecting it all. In those choices, we find ourselves more and more separated from people who are not like us, more and more anxious, more and more defensive, more and more isolated and alone. Do we choose that? Or do we choose to live into community, into the interrelated web to which we all belong? Do we dare to risk learning the names and stories of people who are radically different from us? Do we let ourselves be stretched and our hearts be opened? Do we let ourselves be transformed by learning about other people's lives, discovering what we have in common, and finding out what they can teach us? And what we can do together that we could not do alone. Last night, we watched the first episode of a Netflix TV three-part series called Inside Bill's Brain, Decoding Bill Gates. The reviews are mixed, but I found it really compelling. A story about Bill and Melinda Gates. Brilliant, amazingly successful people, and what they are choosing to do with their wealth and their power. They said that when he left Microsoft, they had $58 billion. Is that just mind-boggling? I mean, $58 billion. They had already begun their foundation. They were already doing work like putting computers into developing countries, but we're not that satisfied with kind of what that was accomplishing. And then one day they read an article in the New York Times by Nicholas Kristof. An article, as Kristof is quoted on there, is saying that most people, if they read it at all, forgot within minutes. But the article is about how millions of children across the world every year die of intestinal infections. They die of diarrhea. And Bill and Melinda both said to each other, we have children. And when our kids get sick like that, we go to the drugstore. And if that's not enough, we go to the doctor. We don't know a single person, a single parent who ever worries that their children will die because they got a stomachache. They cross the chasm in their imaginations and in their hearts. As parents, they put themselves in the place of all those parents whose children are dying around the world by something that is totally preventable. They let themselves feel with those grieving families. Millions of children dying every year because they simply don't have access to clean water. And so they drink and cook and bathe in water that's contaminated by bad sanitation or no sanitation at all. And so Bill and Melinda Gates say, what can we do? And they begin to put those amazing minds and those resources they have to work on the most unglamorous thing you can think of. How do we make a better toilet? How do we make a toilet that needs no running water, that needs no electricity, that is totally self-sufficient and can be stuck into any slum anywhere in the world and will work? And how do we make treatment plants that don't cost so much? They said in developing countries, there are sewage treatment plants that have been sitting. They're there. The country can't afford to run them. So even the ones they have, they can't afford to use. That's what a big chunk of one thing been working on over the last decade or more. They have pushed. And they are making amazing inventions. Amazing innovations have happened because they use their power, their influence, and their minds. So this whole effort, of course, you know, is just part of all the things that Bill and Melinda Gates and their foundation are doing for global health and education. But what struck me was at the heart of it, their efforts are about bridging the chasms. They're about paying attention, listening, learning the stories of people in totally different situations, and then thinking, how would I feel and what can we do? They're about learning people's names and putting their hearts with those people. So in terms of what does it mean for us? In our visioning process as a congregation, we're now ready to begin to ask, what are the world's needs that we are being called to respond to? Last week, we listened to Joan Barber from the Kitchen Cupboard Food Pantry. She told us that 20% of the people in our county live below the poverty level, 48% within the city of Ithaca. Today in adult education, we're going to hear about the Friendship Center and shelter services for homeless people here in our community. There are many people around us who are struggling, trying to figure out how to pay the bills, how to have food to eat, how to cope with the basic physical challenges of their lives. Whose names do we need to learn? Whose stories do we need to hear? There are also new opportunities emerging. Just this week, First Congregational completed apartment space in their building, and they hope to be providing sanctuary to some undocumented person or family before the end of the month. They need help from people like us. They need volunteers to do laundry, buy food, provide transportation for family, and many other things. Under Judge John Rowley's leadership, the Family Treatment Court is trying to start a program to provide more visitation opportunities for parents and children who have been separated because of addiction-related neglect and abuse. They're turning to churches like us. They're asking for space. They want volunteers who can help supervise those visits. If we do it, it won't be easy. These are families with complicated problems, families with histories of trauma, addiction, neglect, and abuse. What chasms are we being called to cross? What barriers and divisions are we being called to reach beyond? I don't know what our responses will be and should be. We have to figure that out together. But I do know. We know. The good news that we claim is that God did not choose to stay on the other side of the chasm. God crossed the great divide for love of all of us. God entered into human life, becoming one with us, so that we might be one with God and with each other. In Christ Jesus, even the great chasm of death could not keep the love of God from us. Jesus even came back from the dead to show us the way of love. The Spirit of Christ is always going ahead of us, bridging our chasms, breaking down the walls that divide us, always calling us into love and into community.